Objections. I should consider the objections under two main headings, pragmatic and scriptural. Pragmatic objections. This is all very well, but the traditional, the institutional, is ingrained. It's going to be well nigh impossible to shift. I agree. I've said as much. What is more, it takes two to tango. An individual believer, maybe a stated preacher or teacher, might be persuaded that change is needed. But it is hard to set up a meeting for spiritual interaction if nobody else wants to interact. Nevertheless, if enough believers keep pressing the point, under God's Spirit change can come. We must keep sowing the seed. True it is that 1800 years of Christendom have to be unlearnt, and that will prove a mammoth task. But let us do what we can. The widow gave only 2 mites, and the lad only his picnic lunch. So let us do what we can, and see what Christ may make of it. Encouraging an all-body ministry is risky. It means opting for chaos. Let me say at once that I sympathize with this objection. I'm afraid there are too many cases where this has proved only too sadly true. But that is because the pendulum has been swung too far. The alternative, the biblical alternative, to rigid institutionalism is not chaos. Both extremes are unbiblical. What I have set out, I agree, may be risky. It is. Yes, but life is always risky. But this is not the same as chaos. The ecclesia, when functioning according to New Covenant principles, is not chaotic. It has liberty, certainly, but liberty is not license. The ecclesia, according to the New Testament, is to be managed by elders under the direction of the Spirit of God. This, it goes without saying, needs great care, skill, and wisdom. To encourage spiritual activity without descending into chaos and pride is not the easiest of tasks. It is far, far easier to manage silence, constrained and confined by an institution. What is more, the New Covenant speaks of freedom within a structure in the Ecclesia, where things are done decently and in order. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Let all things be done for building up. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. All things should be done decently and in order. After all, the Ecclesia is a body. It would be a fearful thing to see the members of the physical body acting independently, randomly, chaotically. All must be under the governance of the head. So it is with the Ecclesia. The members have liberty, but liberty under that governance of Christ, exercised by his Spirit through elders with an open Bible, ruled by Scripture. And the believers must exercise their ministry with due regard and respect for all the others. An abundance of passages speak of it. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so on. This is all very well, but the old, tried way, used for centuries and by so many great men, can't be wrong. It has worked. I have two things to say in reply. Take the last. If the monologue system really does work, why ever are you still reading my book? You must have disagreed with the opening paragraphs. More important, are you sure that the institutional system works? I, and an increasing number of others, are not. I have tried to argue my corner on this, but there is an even bigger point. And that is, neither tradition or pragmatism is the touchstone for believers. However hoary the tradition, however seemingly successful it might be, however many great and good men have adopted it, Scripture is the benchmark, and I assert that Scripture does not warrant the monologue to a passive audience as the great teaching organ in the Ecclesia. Objections from Scripture. Take that key passage, Ephesians 4, 11-16. Not all agree with what I set out with regard to these verses. Not all? Very few, I am afraid. Especially is this so among ministers themselves. Paul, apparently, in Ephesians 4:12, is not talking about the ordinary, average members, but those and those only who hold ministerial offices. And furthermore, the New Testament generally uses ministry in this way. So we are told by Lloyd-Jones. I am quoting him verbatim. In a few moments I will give extended extracts. With respect, the facts just do not support Lloyd-Jones's assertion. And this is putting it kindly. He was very wide of the mark. Paul states the position precisely. Christ gives stated pastors and teachers to carry out their work. And that work is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. It is the saints, all the saints, who are to be equipped for the work of the ministry. Moreover, Lloyd-Jones was guilty, as many others, of imposing a formal structure on the word ministry. He was making the mistake of reading back into the New Testament the disastrous principles dreamed up and foisted on the churches by the fathers, in short, Christendom. As Richard Hanson said, all have been long accustomed to reading their own structures of ministry back into the earliest period of Christianity. We all do it. It is wrong. We should at the very least be aware of it. Of course, having become aware of it, we should correct it. Otherwise we end up, like Lloyd-Jones here, losing the new covenant concept of ministry and the ecclesia, confirming in a self-fulfilling way our preconceptions, and turning ministry into a formal office, and concreting the church into its Christendom institution. And being set in concrete is not the best starting point for the exercise of a living ministry. The new covenant is far more spontaneous than this Christendom approach. Allowing for the extraordinary, and without in any way sanctioning the Corinthian excesses, glance at 1 Corinthians 14. Hanson again. The Christians of the earliest age were able, in a manner which we find difficult to understand and more difficult to recapture, to reconcile and combine freedom and authority, spontaneity and consent. Quite. It would help if we used service instead of ministry for the vast majority of the New Testament. Certainly, we must eliminate this hushed breath mentality when speaking about the ministry. But as I said, with regard to that seminal passage clustering around Ephesians 4:12, Lloyd-Jones, in effect, distinguished between the clergy and the laity. He did not agree with the obvious central point, namely that Christ gives gifts to his church so that, in order that, the church may serve itself, minister to itself. Lloyd-Jones. Some argue that it means for the doing of service, that our Lord has set all these offices in the church in order that we may all be rendered fit or furnished out for the doing of our service, whatever that service may be. Some contend that it means that the apostle is saying that all these offices are designed to enable us as members of the body to serve one another. But it seems to me that this is quite untenable as an exposition. I pause. Quite the contrary. It is precisely what the apostle is saying. Lloyd-Jones pressed on. Although he grudgingly conceded, there is a sense in which this is true. Paul is not thinking of the ordinary, average members of the church. He is emphasizing that the Lord has appointed a form and order of ministry in the church. That is the entire context, and he includes those and only those who hold ministerial offices. Indeed, in the New Testament, this word for ministry is generally used in that sense and connotation. With respect, Lloyd-Jones was quite wrong. The context does favor the view that Paul was speaking of the ministry of the entire church. He was not speaking of the ministerial office. Lloyd-Jones had left the Word of God at this point and adopted the error of the fathers. The New Testament does not generally talk about ministry in terms of the ministerial office. Ministry means service. Let me state the obvious. If Lloyd-Jones was right, then Paul would have been arguing in a circle, a very tight circle at that. The job of the minister, apparently, is to preach a monologue sermon in order to reinforce the ministry. That is, the pastor is to preach to reinforce the pastorate. To put it bluntly, the clergy are to preach to the laity to buttress the clergy. Really? This can only mean that the pastor is to preach in order to make his congregation more dependent on him and to get them to hold him in even greater awe. A vicious circle, indeed. Lloyd-Jones went on to emphasize his, the common, the misconceived idea of ministers, reading it into the passage, by saying that Christ has ordained and appointed them, ministers of the church, to do what ministers do in the church Sunday by Sunday, in other words, Christendom with a vengeance. Lloyd-Jones wanted to leave no one in any doubt. He drove home the point. Let no one think that this subject is only appropriate for a theological seminary or for a gathering of ministers, and that it has nothing to do with the members of the church who are not called into the ministerial office. This matter is important for all church members, for this good reason, that far too often the pew has controlled the pulpit and great harm has come in the church. So it is important that every member of the church should have a true conception of the church and the office of the ministry in particular. In other words, Lloyd-Jones wanted believers to know his Christendom doctrine and be persuaded of it so that the minister could be confirmed in his unbiblical position and the congregation kept in theirs. Of course, the pew can control the pulpit by underestimating the man in the pulpit, yes, but it can also do it by overestimating him. A glance at my The Pastor, Does He Exist? Will soon show how often men, Calvin, Spurgeon, among others, have argued for preeminence and presidency, and then complained when their hearers and readers actually believe what they have been told and show a love of preeminence and presidency in their pastor. Not a few pastors like it, too. In fact, there is a broader point. As Rick Peterson said in a sermon, learning theology has but one purpose, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Theology does not exist to build systems or provide a curriculum for seminaries. Theology equips every believer for ministry, that is, service, to go out and minister as Jesus did. Theology, of course, has a vertical man-to-God aspect, but Peterson was thinking of the horizontal, the mutual ministry among believers, their one another ministry. In this he was right. The teacher is to teach so that all the saints, every one of them, are better equipped and stimulated to teach. As for Ephesians 4, A.W. Tozer got far closer to the apostles' teaching on the vital passage than Lloyd-Jones. Jesus Christ gave special gifts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Did you notice that we have purposely eliminated the commas? God did not put the commas in this passage. The translators did. The commas make the passage read as though there are three separate results of these gifts in the body of Christ. The work of the ministry, which the saints are to do, will bring about the edifying of the body of Christ. And this is not just in reference to the ordained ministry as we know it. It is the ministry of all Christians to have some share in the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man with a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Tozer later went on, a careful study of the apostles' teachings concerning Jesus Christ and his church should persuade us that any local assembly ought to demonstrate all the functions of the whole body. Paul clearly teaches that each believer ought to demonstrate a proper gift or gifts bestowed by God the Holy Spirit, and that together the believers would accomplish the work of God as a team. Better scripturally, my comment, a body. The church is the body of Christ, with Christ himself the head of the body. Every true Christian, no matter where he lives, is a part of that body, and the Holy Spirit is to the church what our own soul is to our physical body. Every human body is thus an apt illustration of the spiritual life and functions of the church. That is, members designed and created for the distinct functions under the control of the head, Jesus Christ. In the illustration of the physical body, the members, the eye, the ear, the hand, the lungs, the heart, are all designed for specific functions. They're all designed to cooperate and act and serve in concert with each other. So it is to be in the body of Christ. According to Paul, the whole body exists for its members, and the members exist for the whole body. And that, of course, is the reason God gives gifts, that the body may profit spiritually and maintain spiritual health and prosperity in its service for Jesus Christ in an unfriendly world. Taking up this biblical point about the ecclesia being a body, the Christendom Church, if it can properly be called a body, nearly always has only two organs. It has one member who is the mouth or voice, while all the other members are the ear, or supposed to be. What a grotesque monstrosity! Tozer pressed on, speaking of the vital interest all this ought to have for every believer. It must not be relegated, I use the word advisedly, to the ministers fraternal. Tozer. It is just as plain in Bible teaching that the church, the body of Christ, must get its life and control and direction from its living head, Jesus Christ our Lord. Every Christian, then, should be vitally concerned and personally interested in what the Bible tells us about the functions of the members. These functions, called gifts in the Bible, are special abilities. They are gifts from God out of the store of His grace. Paul makes it plain that all believers in the church have been given gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Tozer issued a challenge. Do you dare to accept the fact that the sovereign God had designed to do all His work through spiritually gifted men and women? He does all of His work on earth through the humble and faithful believers who are given spiritual gifts and abilities beyond their own capacities. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul went on at great length to explain the necessity for the functioning of the gifts of the Spirit in the church, and he was explaining that these spiritual functions and capabilities are the birthright of every Christian. Not that every believer has every gift, of course, but every believer, the weakest and the strongest, both male and female, whether young or old, newly converted or a mature disciple, is gifted by the Spirit to play a full part in this mutual ministry, and this gift includes a measure of teaching ability. Our Paul Stevens went one better than Tozer. The first duty of the preacher-pastor is to equip the whole church to preach. This is part of the building up of the body of Christ, so that believers will no longer be infants. Leaders do this by equipping the people of God to be able to open God's word and to hear God speak for themselves. Who could have designed a system, as has surely happened, by which people can hear 2 sermons a Sunday for the whole of their lives and yet not be able to open up the Bible to others publicly? I would add the words, and in most cases not even privately, not even for themselves. Stevens went on to ask, what does this mean for the ministry of the people of God under the new covenant? First, every believer is called and equipped by God to bear witness to the gospel and to bring God's word to the world. A person does not need the gift of preaching to be a witness. Second, the prophethood of all believers means that each Christian should be ready to bring God's word in season when prepared and expected, and out of season when the opportunity comes unexpectedly and inconveniently, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Not only the apostles, but all Christians are Christ's ambassadors, God making His appeal through us. Excellent. Speaking of every believer, the apostle was categorical. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. This glorious declaration must not be limited to the apostles and their day, nor must it be limited to ministers today, unless the word is used biblically, as the new covenant does, namely, as applying to each and every believer. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has made each one of us competent ministers of the new covenant. So I urge you, by the Spirit, exercise your ministry. It will profit others, but it will profit you, and God will be glorified. And that takes us to the final chapter.